1 Corinthians chapter number 11. I'm going to be a little more brief tonight, just a little, because I want to leave time at the very end for Brother Williams to come. He's got a presentation and just share his testimony. So I'm looking forward to that, going off to the Philippines. They're friends of the Fixes, and so that's a blessing. 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, we've been studying through this book, and we'll go to 2 Corinthians, and this is one of those texts that some preachers call the bear hunt. You know, can't go around it, can't go over it, got to go through it, as if it's a big dread, but I don't necessarily feel that way, and I think you'll see why a little bit later. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Be ye followers of me," Paul says, "even as I also am of Christ." Boy, wouldn't you like to be able to live your life so that you could say to other believers, "Follow me the way I follow Jesus." I mean, wow. Verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Not one ordinance, but more than one ordinance. Lord's Supper, baptism. "But I would or will have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head." You pray and you got your ball cap on. It's a no-no, he says. "But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven." What in the world does that mean? And does it, I mean, why aren't we doing it? Well, let's study that tonight, shall we? Father, we're grateful for your word, and I pray you'll open our hearts and our eyes to the truth. Let us understand, Lord, that this is your word, that we're not approaching literature, philosophy, man's ideas. This is your word, and you've given it to us to teach us things that are eternal and true and life-changing for us. Speak to us, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll notice again in verse 1, Paul introduces this brand new subject in 1 Corinthians 11 now by praising the Corinthians. He says in verse 2, rather, "I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I deliver them to you." In other words, the Christians at Corinth had been faithful to remember Paul's teaching, and in particular his teaching about the ordinances of the church. But then he goes on in verse 3 to say this. Look at verse 3. "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, folks, obviously, Paul is about to address yet another problem with the church at Corinth. And just as it was with meat offered that they got in the marketplace after it had been offered unto idols, just as it was with women who served in the pagan temple locally there, the temple of Aphrodite, and with first century polygamy that was everywhere and accepted in Roman culture, and with slavery, there were people in that church that were masters and slaves, just as it was with the practice in the Near East and the Middle East of greeting one another with a kiss, or wearing sandals on dusty roads that required foot washing in virtually every home, just as with every first century practice or cultural issue, we still have to consider carefully Paul's teaching in that context. You know, foot washing was necessary, especially in Jerusalem, especially in first century Jerusalem. The roads were not paved. Nobody had socks. They didn't exist, much less shoes. They wore sandals. So the Lord Jesus took that every day, every night common practice, and he used it, for example, in the upper room to teach some truths about humility and servanthood. So the question is, does that mean that we now have to go out barefoot on some of the dirt roads here in Jupiter Farms just to get all dirty so that we can wash one another's feet? Because it would just be kind of pretend if the feet weren't actually dirty. When Paul says in his second epistle to these very same Corinthians, which we'll get to, he says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." Now that's, you say, an explicit command in the Bible. It is. But it is there for ours to obey. We have people, greeters, and the first thing they do when you come in, I mean, in our culture, you might get arrested if a lady shows up? And, you know, in this Me Too generation, but are we supposed to do that? Kissing on the cheek was in that time and in that place, and still in many places in the world, it's part of their culture. It's a traditional and very natural greeting. I've noticed in some places, apparently in Russia or the Eastern Bloc nations, that the men greet one another by kissing on the lips. Brother Paul, come on up here. Brother, you're a Russian. Let's see if that... It wouldn't be a holy kiss. I guarantee that right now. But that's a cultural issue. You agree, right? You realize that, for example, in Japan, there are very real, deep, important protocols in their culture about how you greet and you bow. So if Paul wrote this epistle in that context and he lived in Japan, he just as well might say, greet one another with a holy bow. Several years ago, I was invited to play at the historic Seminole Golf Club over in Juneau. And after the round, I walked into their clubhouse. It's been there since about 1929. And I noticed right away when I walked in that everyone there was staring at me. Just everybody looking at me. Not happy either. And I sat down, and everyone's still staring at me. And finally, a valet or whatever comes over and he says, "Sir, I'm going to have to ask you to leave or remove your cap." And I just inadvertently left my golf hat on. And that's a tradition. That is a tradition that has long been a part of American culture, British culture, that you walk into a room, you take your hat off. I was an Air Force brat. It was ingrained in me with my dad. You take your hat off when you walk into a room or when you meet a lady, even when I was younger. But, you know, it's not as much a part of our culture as it used to be, and as well in other countries, it never was a part of their culture. A man with a hat, or a head covering, if you will, eating a meal used to be extremely offensive and rude if you did that. And if it were a society that was still extremely offensive and rude, don't you think it would be wrong for you as a Christian to insist on wearing your hat in that person's home or in that restaurant? In some cultures, the sign of a woman being married is a specific or a certain kind of veil. In our culture, it's a ring on the hand, or a minivan with a bunch of McDonald's wrappers on the floor, I guess. But the point is this: rightly dividing the word includes an honest consideration of the context of every text. If it wasn't the kiss that mattered, why did he give the command? Because he said, greet one another with a holy kiss. The emphasis was the holiness. It's the same thing about lifting your hands in prayer. There's nothing wrong with that. It's actually a good thing, or in praise. But it's not required. When Paul says lift up holy hands, he's saying, look, if that's part of your culture, you do that or we do that. Make sure they're holy hands. In the same way, it wasn't the dirty feet or the in the upper room. It wasn't a basin that the Lord was emphasizing. It was the servant's heart. He used their culture at that time that was necessary, by the way, to give a great teaching. It wasn't the kind of meat. It doesn't exist in our culture today, but it did here. It wasn't the kind of meat they squabbled over in the chapters before this. It was their attitude about other people who were buying and eating and serving that meat, and thus losing the big picture of not offending and the gospel and getting people saved. And so sure enough, this is just a stream, continual thought, just as it is with everything else at Corinth. Some of the church members there were being very offensive and selfish and rebellious with yet another cultural and traditional thing. And this one was embedded. This one was ingrained, deeply woven into the fabric of Corinthian culture. And by the way, let me say this. While it's true that the Jews had come to embrace head coverings and veils as part of their culture, and not because Moses required it in the law, he did not, but it's fact that the Jewish people had come to embrace that as part of their culture, it's also true that the Corinthians, the unsaved, those in the Greco-Roman culture, History shows us they believed in veils and head coverings as part of their own culture, and specifically as symbols. Those head coverings were symbols of either marriage, being single, being a slave even, and on the opposite side, being a harlot for the goddess Aphrodite. They would shave their heads, do the very opposite of a head covering. You see, at Corinth, there were these women who would identify themselves with the culture, saying, I accept the culture or I reject the culture because it reveals what's in my own heart. And again, I remind you that Paul has just concluded, he just finished this long discussion and narration about a first century practice we don't have today. Chapter 10, just look a few verses before our text, verse 25. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that means the meat market, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. We discussed that last week. Verse 28, if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake. His sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now look, folks, we don't have that meat market anymore. Not in America, not in our culture, but we still have a testimony. We still have new converts who can stumble over our behavior. And we still have demons who are active in the world today. So that all the principles that Paul is teaching here, so how does it apply to me? It applies entirely to us. All of the principles that Paul applies from these very current issues in their lives, the truths of the big picture, all of it really applies. And remember, the context of this passage still lies within this whole overall problem of this church. The first issue he dealt with, we covered it in 3-4 weeks, was the problem at Corinth of their liberty, their freedom in Christ being abused. Think about it. Every single issue. If you go back to chapter 5, the sin of fornication was discussed in the context of spiritual freedom. They were proud of it. In chapter 6, it was lawsuits between fellow believers. In chapter 7, it was divorce, remarriage. In chapter 8, meat offered to idols goes all the way to chapter 10. Chapter 9 was about whether or whether or not to pay preachers. All of these areas, the same issue was, all these things are lawful. I have freedom in Christ. I have all knowledge, but all things are not expedient. All things edify not. All things should, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, all things should glorify God. Will all things cause a weaker person to stumble? Will it hinder the gospel? The Corinthians had this do your own thing in Jesus mentality. There's a lot of that in our society. Couldn't care less about what it does and who it offends and whether it hinders the gospel. And then naturally, this opens the door, this attitude of their Christian liberty that was off base, to all kinds of abuse. As far as this issue is concerned, the foundational truth of this whole discussion must not be missed, because he states it right off the bat. It's verse 3. I would have you know, before he ever gets into the customs, he gets into the principle, the truth. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Now, he's going to go into depth about this theology later in the chapter. Goes back even into creation. But what he's stating here at the very beginning is that in God's economy, by God's design, there's a basic understanding and appreciation of authority and of position. And yes, then, just as it is now, any kind of order or authority is being under attack. Of course it's under attack. Satan hates it. The very word submission, which is a great word, a beautiful word, has become a pejorative in our society. Never forget, beloved, that Satan's sin that caused him to fall was the sin of rebellion. Now hear this very carefully. This rebellion was manifest not by his desire to rule everything. It was manifest by his desire for equality. How do you know that? Well, sometime, not now, read Isaiah 14 and read what he said. This is what Satan said, Lucifer. He said, I will be like the Most High. It's an important word. In the same text, he said, I will ascend into the heavens above the stars, the angels of God. He wanted to go above the angels of God, but then he says, I will sit also in the mount of the congregation. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, not Lucifer, just Lucifer here. His sin of rebellion was equality. I don't like the order of things. That was his sin. Same thing happened, if you think about it, when Satan came to Eve in the garden, he didn't tempt Eve with superiority. You'll rule the world, the universe. He tempted her with equality. You shall be as gods. You'll be like the gods. Now, beloved, listen, there's nothing wrong with equality if something is equal, but there's a lot that's wrong with rebellion. And if equality means rebellion against God's design, the only thing that's going to result from that is chaos. This church was full of chaos and disorder and strife and heresies, and the gospel was being hindered and impugned. Verse 18. First of all, when you come together in the church, the assembly, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Yeah, it's a mess. Anytime you rebel against God's design, even if it's the name of spiritual freedom and your liberty in Christ, it's going to result in problems. Now, apparently, this rebellion became a scandal. They had written questions. One of the things that's important about studying Corinthians is to understand we have the answers, but we don't have the questions. That's another epistle, not here. So you got to understand, he's answering their questions. We don't have the exact questions. So apparently this was one of the questions. It was definitely a problem in the church at Corinth. So yes, in his answer, Paul applies this principle in verse 3 to the cultures and the traditions of that day, just as he did with the meat offered unto idols. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth, with her head. By the way, notice prophesying and praying, prophesying in verse 4. We're going to cover that towards the end. Dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. He says that's just as bad as if you shaved your head like the temple prostitutes did. Why? The word head in verse 3, obviously, if you look at it, is a figure of speech. It's a metaphor because the head of the body is the ruling, sovereign part of the body. We know that the word doesn't mean origin because Christ did not originate from the Father. The head of Christ is God. But notice this. When Paul refers to the head in these verses, verse 4, 5, and 6, he means your literal head. Men did not pray with their head covered. In that city, in that culture, in that place. And women were not to pray or prophesy, that means speak under the power of the Holy Spirit, with her head uncovered. To do so would be to dishonor her head, both spiritually and physically. Verse 6, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, then let her be covered. If it's bad to do like those people, then recognize it's bad to do this as well. Say, Pastor, what does it mean? Well, again, the only way you can understand any of these teachings is to understand and look carefully at the cultural, historical context, who he's talking to and why he's talking to them. And when you do that again, you find that in Greek-Roman culture, one of the distinctions between men and women, you know, we have distinctions in our society, in our culture, between men and women. They're very clear. People are trying to blur them. They're trying to say we're not binary anymore. And it's a shame that there are Christian parents who are letting their kids just do this, as if it doesn't matter. Well, in that culture, they had distinctions. And one of those distinctions between men and women was the wearing of a covering or a veil. If a man were to wear a veil or a covering, like remember Dennis Rodman did years ago? How freaky that looked in our society. Imagine here. Even now in the Near East, it's still an important part of their culture. But these Corinthian women, certain ones in the church, were causing a lot of problems. You see, the head coverings in the culture were a sign of submission, of respect for authority. Throwing it away, not wearing the head covering, was so unacceptable. It didn't matter if you know, I'm free in Jesus, I have liberty in Christ to do what I want to do, which is what they claimed. You were becoming a testimony of rebellion to lost people and to new converts. So because of their freedom in Christ and their rebellion of authority, women in the church threw their veils out, threw out their coverings, and they prayed and prophesied with these uncovered heads. Now imagine the kind of testimony that was. And Paul's getting questions about this. Hey, what are we supposed to do about this? We have some of our women who are going against everything in our society, everything in our culture, and it's kind of a scandal. So that what Paul does here is say, here's God's design. And instead of them supporting God's design, original design about rebellion and authority, these men and women were supporting the sort of growing hyperfeminism of the Roman Empire at that time. And Paul says, look, if you are one of those who is flaunting your liberty by uncovering your head, you're no different than the women who have shaven their heads. You're hurting the gospel in the same way. It's strong language. But folks, obviously it's true in as much as only the most rebellious women would go against the culture, the symbolic measure of that culture. And the same thing is true in our country and in our society. And he talks about shorn and shaven. Shorn means to cut it short. Shaven means bald, like mine, more or less. And what he's saying very simply is, play your God-given role. Don't be a little rebel. There's a difference, Paul says, between men and women. That difference must be maintained. That's a biblical principle. But then he goes deeper, verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head inasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. He's going back to creation itself. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. What? Now look, as long as you obey principles of interpretation, you're not going to get in trouble with this verse at all. It's clear what it means. Obviously, the reference to angels here in this text, this is an obscure passage when it talks about because of the angels, women should cover their heads. You don't pull out some other obscure passage and make up some weird doctrine. That's just not correct. That's not rightly dividing the word. So what does it mean? What does it mean that a woman should keep her head covered during worship and praise and prophesying, quote, because of the angels? Well, folks, remember that the entire discussion here is about, it starts out with the principle of authority and submission and God's design. That was verse 3, remember? The beginning. And remember, Satan and the fallen angels fell because of rebellion. Those are angels that have fallen. Their desire for equality. So when these women are going out publicly, witnessing and praying, and doing so in the assembly publicly, blatantly strutting their rebellion, even the angels saw it. Angels are here, you know that, right? Of course, they're in our midst. These angels were created to submit to God's authority. When we worship, angels worship with us. At least watch us. So these women offended and dishonored the angels as rebellion would always do. Some Bible students say that it even tempts the angels when they have this kind of rebellious spirit. Angels are creatures with great power, but it's a derived power. It's submissive power. And the problem with these women at Corinth was their desire for a non-submissive power, their own thing. So they fell for the spirit of the evil one. Paul goes further, verse 10. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, and neither is the man without the woman, and neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. This is interesting. Judge in yourselves. Use common sense. Have discernment, he says. Christians could do a lot of that. Judge in yourselves. Is it comely? Is it beautiful? Is it attractive that a woman pray unto God uncovered? That's fascinating. Knowing the way it is in that culture, at that time, in that place, and by the way, in many cultures in the world today. And you were to say, how does it feel to you? How does it look to you? Judge in your own selves. Does it glorify God if a woman takes her veil off and just tosses aside and prays without that? Paul's appealing to their own conscience. Judge in yourselves. Is it fitting? Was it fitting then and there for a woman to pray without a veil? And they would have to honestly answer, no, it's weird. It doesn't look good. It doesn't feel right. It's a bad testimony. It looks rebellious. Then he appeals this time to nature. Look at verse 14. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair like a woman, it's a shame unto him. But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her. For her hair is given her for a covering. The hair is the covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. In other words, you want to talk about customs? The one thing we don't want is a bunch of contention. That doesn't belong in any church. A woman's hair should be long because it's, in essence, her natural veil. A man with a woman's long hairstyle goes against nature itself, it says. Doesn't nature itself teach you? It is sort of rebellion against natural revelation. There's a difference between a man and a woman. There's a difference between men and women. There's a difference between boys and girls. And our country has tried for 50 years now to blur that difference. And that's why we have so much perversion. And so many kids growing up not knowing who they are or what they are. Pronouns, what a folly that is. It's not even scientific. They always talk about science. That's the farthest thing from scientific. You see, but Pastor, it's a direct command. Don't pray without your head covering. It was. But I can go through 500 direct commands. It was a direct command when Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, for example, I send you forth as evangelists, they were to go forth. He said, carry neither purse nor scrip nor sandals. No shoes. So, Barefoot Baptist Church. Brother Ned, no more shoes, man. Go out at Walmart, wherever you are, no shoes. That's what Jesus said. It was a direct command. Not every direct command fits every culture. I could give you many examples. You know them. You read them. But the principles behind every command are for all people for all time. And in this case, it's principles about rebellion and authority. To rebel against the roles that God has placed isn't just a fight against family values or traditional values. It's a fight against God. That's why he starts with verse 3. This is God's design. He starts with truth. And again, the attack on these hyperfeminists, on the headship of man, it not only attacks God's design, beloved, it denies creation and the deity of Christ. See, how does it deny the deity of Christ? Well, verse 3 says that the head of Christ is God. According to modern feminist definition and headship, that makes Christ inferior to God. Do we believe that? Christ submitted to the will of the Father. How then is submission an evil thing? If that's what Jesus did his entire ministry. God's design doesn't make a man superior at all. Doesn't make a woman inferior at all. Otherwise, Jesus would be inferior. God's design simply puts order into this. He's wiser than we are. It puts order in this wicked world. A school has a principal. A courtroom has a judge. A soldier has a commander. A team has a coach. A classroom has a teacher. And if you don't like those positions of authority, you're just going to have chaos. Does God therefore consider a teacher, a child inferior to his teacher? Of course not. Does God consider a lawyer inferior to a judge? If I get pulled over by a policeman, do I bow down to him because I feel inferior? No. But I submit to him because of his position. Priority doesn't imply inferiority. unless you're Satan, unless you're Lucifer, or unless you buy into him. Because, you know, to Satan, all submission is reason for rebellion. In Saul Alinsky's book, Rules for Radicals, does anybody know how that book opens in the introduction? The first radical was Lucifer. Why? He was the first rebel. And then the rest of the book goes on to tell people how to be like him. How to hate and rebel against all authority. When it comes to customs, one of the things I get from this passage is that they matter. You know, I have a tie on. To me, a tie is a ridiculous thing. It comes from like the 17th century. You know, you're supposed to wipe yourself, your mouth with all that. It's a napkin. It's dumb. But it's part of our culture. You turn on the news tonight, if there's any kind of a meeting, if anybody's on the news and they're giving the news, or there's kind of a proper meeting of a presidential cabinet or senators, or they all have a tie on. Same thing in Belgium, same thing in Moscow, same thing in Tokyo. It's custom. Now, is it right or wrong? That's not the point. A policeman in our culture wears a badge. A judge wears a robe. A referee wears a striped shirt. It's customary for married people, for example, to wear a ring. In our culture, what message would it say to your coworkers if every time you went on a business trip with your men, that you took off as a Christian your ring and hid it? It would send a message to them, wouldn't it? In our culture, it would say, well, you're ashamed or you're embarrassed or you're hiding something or you're dangerous. Head coverings. I remember one of our missionaries was giving a slideshow. And these are our missionaries in Morocco, and Aaron's wife had a scarf on her head. And because she was in Morocco, it was a public meeting and they were talking. And to me, because that is still their culture there, not only is that appropriate for her to do that, it's beautiful for her to do that. Of course she's going to do that. She doesn't want to be a bad testimony of the gospel. If I were going to be a missionary to Japan, I would do what Hudson Taylor did. Find out every single custom that's embedded in that society, understand it so as not to deliberately do things that in their culture are signs of rebellion or lasciviousness or anything else. Now, I mentioned this is one of those, let's go on a bear hunt text. Can't go around it, can't go over it, got to go through it. The reason I don't feel that way is, to me, this is a perfect example of how eternal, powerful, pertinent the Word of God is. Just one example. Cultures change. Customs vary now from region to region as we even speak. If I were to go to a church service in probably parts of Russia and my wife was with me, of course I'd have her wear a veil. They're all wearing a veil, a head covering. Say, well, I'm free in Jesus. I don't have to do that. America! Flaunt my liberty? Or go by the principles that God has been teaching us in his word about what edifies, about not being a stumbling block, about doing the right thing for the gospel, the big picture. If you go home and you study this text, and do it, just read through it a little bit, the first half of it at least. One of the things you're going to find is that Paul is speaking specifically here about public prayer and public witnessing. This isn't some private prayer in a closet somewhere. This is ministry. And it was ministry that was being damaged by certain women who flaunted their so-called freedom by going against decorum. Decorum is one of those words that came from ancient philosophy. It's a great word. It's one of the things that helps keep a society sort of civil. And Paul talks a lot about decorum in his epistles. I have the freedom as a pastor. I do. There's nothing in the Bible that says I can't do this. I have the freedom to get a big fat tattoo right here on my face, like Mike Tyson. You seen his? Right there. And wear skinny jeans. But that is so contrary to decorum. That is so contrary to our customs, our society, and really the decorum of Scripture itself, that if I were to do so, it would completely hinder the gospel. It wouldn't look good in here, and it wouldn't look good on live stream either. People would be like, that guy's weird. The only people that wouldn't think I was weird are weird people. So if I were to do it and say, well, my freedom, my liberty in Jesus, you know, I put a Bible verse right here, so it's all good. It would be selfish, unwise, rebellious, limiting, and kind of hideous, to be honest with you. So Paul takes eternal truth and principles, tells the people at Corinth, look, this is what you're doing wrong. Even with their own cultures. And admittedly, even with the meat offered to idols, he said, look, there's nothing wrong with it. The demons aren't affecting the meat. But there's something bigger than that. There's always something bigger. And it's people getting saved and God being glorified. And God's people said, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.